Good morning. How are we doing? All right. It's good to see you guys. We are starting week two of this series, Summer Baggage. And we're talking about all the things that weigh us down that shouldn't. As a matter of fact, if we go back to the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." See, he doesn't just say, take my yoke upon you and run with it. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And he says again, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In this month of August, we are focusing on the things that weigh us down in our spiritual lives, the things that are extra baggage that make our lives cumbersome, that make this adventure that we have that's supposed to be an adventure of abundant life burdensome and heavy, that cause us to lose a little gas mileage and pay some extra baggage fees, but most of all, that keep us from enjoying the rest for our souls that is a walk with Jesus. Amen, church? Amen. All right. So today we're going to talk about something that is challenging, right? I just want to say up front that none of us think we suffer from usually. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But today we want to talk about the extra baggage of pride and status. The need to achieve, the need to hit those milestones, the need to have the title, wear the ring, do the things, the need to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I know none of us ever have done that or do that. No, not ever. Never. All right. Well, I'm hoping the quiet is a confession of, anyway, we'll keep moving. So, first, I want to talk about what pride is and some people who have some things to say about pride. And this definition for pride is a combination of the Greek definition and the Hebrew definition, okay? We've pulled both of those in, and I think we have that as a slide to put up there. Pride, yes, is a high or exalted attitude, improper and excessive self-esteem. See, it's not self-esteem. It's improper and excessive self-esteem. To be puffed up or inflated, one who gives the impression of substance but is really only filled up with air. That one got me. Puffed up. Pride is sinful when it cherishes and exalted opinions of oneself. It is legitimate only when it remembers to attribute all glory to God. That's what N.T. Wright says. Now, a lot of theologians, a lot of scholars, a lot of authors, a lot of humans speaking for God, in addition to all the things God said about pride, had some things to say. Are you guys familiar with C.S. Lewis? Yes. Some of you? Chronicles of Narnia? Maybe you're familiar with that. C.S. Lewis wrote some tremendous literary works, but he was also a theologian. He wrote some tremendous Christian literary works, not just fiction works that presented God's kingdom values to the world. And so C.S. Lewis, in a few excerpts that I took from Mere Christianity, had this to say about pride. "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility." See, we want to learn to take off pride and status, unpack it, get it out of our bags so that our load is lightened with humility and service. He says, "For pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." Y'all ever seen some of those extra super rich people? Some folks on the red carpet, like some nonsense and shenanigans that indeed lacks even common sense. Yeah. I know it's all them and it's not us. We won't go back to where he said we are more unconscious of in ourselves and more conscious of in everybody else. We'll skip that part. I think the kicker for me was where he says, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is what caused the devil to become the devil. So those are some authors, those are some folks, N.T. Wright, C.S. Lewis, some of my favorites, I know. But what does Jesus have to say about pride? He says quite a bit about it, actually. I just want to take us to two spots, and I want you to actually read them with me. If we can put up these two verses, I want you to read with me. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's read again. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Not the same thing in two different gospels. Two different times Jesus uses the same phrase, both in Luke and in Matthew, in different places in his ministry. Can I tell you, Jesus doesn't repeat himself word for word a whole lot, and when he does, we really need to pay attention. So I tell you what. These two phrases, they come in on the back end of two different circumstances. One, Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching a parable. The other is towards the very, very, very end of his earthly ministry. And so I just want to jump into those and see what we can take from those circumstances, because the world can teach us a lot, and it can teach us some good things about pride, but really what we need to learn and where we need to learn, it comes from Scripture. Amen? Amen. All right. So I want us to dig into Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And I just want to start us off in verse 9. It says, this is Jesus talking. So he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So before we jump into the words of Jesus, let's identify the problems here. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Jesus is talking to some people who viewed themselves so inherently good that they only needed to count on their own ability to be good. They counted, it says, on their own righteousness. Except what do we know about our righteousness? Can we ever be good enough to be perfect for God? Like, what does Isaiah teach us about our righteousness? It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. He doesn't say only the really bad people on death row have acts that are like filthy rags. He says all of us, whether it's a little sin in our eyes or a huge sin in our eyes, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we cannot in and of ourselves be good enough. The good news is Jesus is good enough for all of us, and he offers that to us. Amen? Like, that's the really good news. No matter what we've done, our righteousness comes from Jesus when we say yes to him. However, Jesus is talking to these people who felt like their own righteousness was good and they didn't need any help but what they could generate from their own good deeds, because they were all of that and a bag of chips and, as Pastor Mo would say, a Snickers bar. They looked down on others. And they didn't just look down on others. Let me rephrase that. They thought too much of themselves and they looked down on others. And in diminishing others, they felt it elevated them. And can I tell you a hard truth right now? You never elevate yourself by making someone else less than. You may feel that way. You may think that way. I don't care if they are the arch enemy, evil, face of evil on this earth. You do not get elevated by taking another human being down. We serve to lift others up. But I'm getting ahead of myself, or actually Jesus. So let's keep going. Now it says Jesus went on to tell them a parable. So why don't you read this parable with me? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, catch it for this parable. Jesus picks the most respected in society, the Pharisee, and he picks the most reviled in Jewish society, the tax collector. He picks what should be the best and the worst in man's eyes. And the guy who is supposed to be closest to God justifies himself with his own good deeds. The guy who's supposed to be closest to God talks about how great he is compared to how bad other people are. He lifts himself up by putting others down. But the guy who's furthest from God, he recognizes the greatness of God and recognizes his own sin. And in that, doesn't hide from God, but cries out to God. And Jesus said, that's the guy, the one you all think is so bad. The one the Pharisee actually said, I'm so glad, God, I'm not like him. Thank you. He's the one that's actually justified. By the way, that is a legal term that literally means a legal declaration of not guilty. In his humility and dependence on God, the, quote, evil man was declared not guilty. We'll let that sink in for a minute. Now, I want to be clear with everybody here, because it's getting real quiet in the house, and everybody's starting to wonder what's about to happen, or who's in trouble, or any of those things, or you're, I don't know, rolling, rewinding through your own weeks. I'm not sure. I was when I was writing the sermon, that's for sure. But it is okay to do a good job, and it's okay to get praised for doing a good job. We ought to be liberal in our praise of other people. We ought to be encouraging to others and thank them for the good things that they're doing. That isn't the problem. I'm going to go back to C.S. Lewis, who had all those things to say about pride that were true. He also had this to say: pleasure in being praised is not pride. The child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, well done, are pleased, and they ought to be. For here the pleasure lies not in what you are or who you are, but the fact that you have pleased someone you wanted to and rightly wanted to. It's okay to praise somebody, and it's okay to feel good when someone gives you some accolades or some praise for doing a good thing. That's not bad. It was funny. I reached out to a friend this morning to see what she and her husband were doing this evening, and she said, I'd love to hang out, and I'm not bragging on my husband. Well, I sort of am. That's not what her text said, but he got us tickets to go see the Christian concert tonight, and I'm so excited. I'm like, way to go, Guthrie. Way to go. There's nothing wrong with Susan bragging on her man or being happy that he did something to surprise her and go do something, or him thinking, oh, that was a nice text. The problem is when we want to come to God and make it all about somebody else that we're not like, and not recognize our own issues, our own struggles. Or about trying to prove to God how good we are. You know what? You know one of the only things sweeter than praise from your spouse or your child is praise from your Abba Daddy. Because he will. He will tell you, well done. He will. He is faithful to say, good job. I'm so proud of you. But me walking up to God and going, God, did you see that sermon? Wasn't that great? Did you see that?
You can walk by yourself for that.
Oh, thank you. So much for one flesh, man. For our online family, Pastor Rick said I could walk by myself for that one. That's like me walking up to Simone Biles and saying, did you see my cartwheel? Except times a thousand. It's ridiculous. And it's all so heavy. Like, let's not miss the fact that this is extra baggage we don't need. This is overweight. How heavy is it to constantly put on yourself the need to be better than somebody else? Because it said they look down on others. That's who Jesus is talking to. How heavy is it to strive to be good enough for God and tell him that you are? How heavy is it to carry that load? Because I don't know if you have constantly lived in that praise-seeking mentality where it is all about how good you need other people to believe that you are. But it is not light, and it is not easy, and it is not what God wants for us. It is absolutely not his best. Dave Harvey says, godly ambition pursues God. Selfish ambition pursues favorable comparison with other people. It's not about God. It's about whether we look better than others. Church, hear me. There's nothing wrong with striving to be your best. God says, do everything as unto the Lord. We should do everything with all the excellence that we can for the sake of the God who created you and called you to do it, not for your own praise. That is very different than striving and boasting about how awesome you are and how much better you are, to quote another local pastor, than that heathen pig dog sinner over there. Are we good, church? Can I tell you the negative energy it takes to climb over another person is a weight and a burden that you do not want to carry? And if that is one of your vices, if that is one of the things you struggle with, and by the way, we all struggle with pride and ego, so at some point we've all struggled with, will we climb over somebody else to get there? That is not a weight you want to carry. And if you have set it down, keep it down, because it's not a weight you ever want to pick up again. Andover, by the way, it's sin. And Jesus makes it clear that it won't be tolerated. He said, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. It's like having the fanciest, most expensive luggage, not because it's a gift that you actually wanted or something you saved up for, or it means something, or it's special, or it's your thing that you worked for and earned, and it's just your little thing. We all have our things, right? We all have our good things that we like. No, the fanciest, most expensive luggage so everybody can see you strut. That luggage. Except you get to baggage claim, and it's in one of those bins where the luggage busts open and all your dirty drawers are hanging out for everybody to see. Jesus said those who exalt themselves will be humbled. We can laugh about that circumstance or that example, but when it's real life and you're the one being humbled, and it's a lot worse than your dirty drawers on display at Reagan Airport, it's no fun. And the gravity of that, Jesus's brother James catches that a little bit more. In James 4:6, he said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. God sets himself in opposition to the proud. There are very few things as believers that we can do to set God in opposition to us. But Scripture makes it clear, God will still be for you, but in this moment, he is going to oppose you till he brings you down to where you have a right understanding of who he is and who you are. And that is a very big deal. So the question I have for us, church, that we need to look in the mirror at when we're alone, that we need to look in our prayer closet, ask and ask God to examine our hearts for, is what is your motivation for what you do? What is your view of yourself? How do you approach God? Is it with a list of accomplishments? Or with a plea that he continues to rend your heart and refine you. See, the first takeaway I have from this first passage is, do I have a real view of who I am in light of who God is? Because being humble isn't about being a little slug crawling on the ground. That's not what God asks of us. Jesus says he's humble and gentle in spirit. It's recognizing who we are in relationship to our Creator. Do I have a real view of who I am in light of who God is? Now, I've got to take a moment and just say, like, I know we're putting down heavy baggage. This is not an easy sermon to preach, this series. Like, y'all are so taking it in and so quiet, you're just like, when do we get to set down the heavy stuff? When does the burden get light? Every word you take into your heart, every aha moment that you get, every little nudge from the Holy Spirit lightens your load. Hands it to Jesus. Walks in gentleness and humility with him. So are we good?
Yeah.
How about we look at the next circumstance? So Jesus says the same thing at the end, but what is that circumstance? Are you guys ready?
Yeah.
That was weak, but I'll take it. No, I won't. Are you guys ready for the word of God?
Yeah.
All right. Whew. Okay, so I want to take us to where we're at in Matthew 23. We are in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry pre-crucifixion, okay, because he had ministry post-crucifixion and resurrection. But pre-crucifixion, we're in the last week. The triumphal entry has already happened. We're in Passover week. Jerusalem is packed. There is a full-on attack against Jesus to kill him. He knows it. The disciples are still figuring it out. The crowds are gathered everywhere. He's turned over the tables in the temple. He has braided the whip. He has sent out the thieves. He has done all the things. And he is teaching with this great crowd. He's in the middle of a series of parables, and the crowd contains followers, it contains seekers, it contains Pharisees and Sadducees and the law, people of the law, it contains the disciples. And Jesus is in the middle of a bunch of parables. And remember his first parable about pride and humility, he used the Pharisees. Well, this time, there's no parable. He actually breaks from the parables to speak directly to the people. No holds barred, no nothing held back. Matthew 23, 1 to 12, it says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you.'" Oh, they sit in the seat of authority. Do what they say. He goes on, "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do," now mind you, the Pharisees are in the crowd, "everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others." And Jesus turns and says to the disciples, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you able to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So what do we need to get it? Because there are some words I said, y'all are like, "The what of? What did what was that word you just said? The phylacteries. What's up with Moses' seat?" So in the synagogue, there was a stone bench that was made, and it was called Moses' seat. Because Moses was the giver of the law. The first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, he was the first patriarch. He gave the law, and in that, I'm going to back up. Abraham was the first patriarch. That word fell out of my mouth. I got to correct that to move on, or my brain's just going to keep skipping on it, okay? But Moses was the prophet. Moses was the one. Moses walked them out of bondage. Moses walked them out of slavery into freedom. And Moses was the end-all be-all of Jewish tradition. And so Moses' seat was set up for the lawgiver to have. When he read the law, he sat in Moses' seat. It was the place of honor in the synagogue. It was, you have reached it. You have not only gotten your master's, you have gotten your doctorate, and you are now a professor. That was the seat that Moses' seat was for. And they put them in the synagogues. When Pastor Rick and I were in Israel, we were at an excavation site, and there was Moses' seat, stone seat, still there, that they had dug out. And so it says that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in that place of authority. So you need to listen to the law, but don't do what they do because they don't actually do what they preach. They make their phylacteries wide. The phylacteries were the little boxes. In the Old Testament scripture, it says to write these words on your forehead and on your hands. They took that very literally. And so there were certain scriptures that would be written on little teeny pieces of paper and rolled up and went in this little box that they wore, tied to a rope on their foreheads. You can still get them in Israel. Traditional Jewish men still wear them. It says they made them extra wide for everyone to see. See, their heart wasn't to make scripture bigger in their life, just to look prettier about it. In doing so, they blinded themselves. They put heavy expectations on others that they weren't willing to carry. And why did they do this? To help everyone achieve some standard? To help people become better? To give them something to aspire to? No, Jesus calls them out. He says, they did it for everyone to see. They did these things. Everything they do is done for people to see. That Greek phrase literally means to become a spectacle, become a sight that stimulates the moral and mental faculties in an impressive and often astonishing way. That definition sounds boastful to me. It's hard to kind of wrap our brains around that. But in other words, to puff yourself up so much that your only goal is for you to walk in a room and people to go, wow, you're awesome. That's what motivated the very people who were giving the living word of God to others. And their motivation, their hearts were so hard and so stone that their motivation wasn't to bring life, but to bring honor to themselves. Before we're too hard on them, can I tell you that we all have a Moses' seat? As human beings, we have all set our sights on something that we want to achieve. We all have a place of honor. And it might be a title, it might be a certain salary figure, it might be a trophy wife or husband, it might be a fancy car, it might be the parking spot at work that has your name on it. Because let me tell you, when I was younger, and I got Service Member of the Year for Central Command, and I got a parking spot up front next to the Chief Master Sergeant, and all the fans, I had my own parking spot for a whole year. Whew, did I think I had arrived. What is the status symbol that the enemy dangles in front of you disguised as a carrot? That is really a snare. You need to ask the Lord to show it to you if you don't know what it is already. reveal it and be aware of it and be aware as you are aware. Am I doing what I'm doing to bring glory to God or so that others will think I am all of that? Can I tell you this whole status thing? Like the tassels being longer, that was another status symbol. Sitting in Moses' seat, getting the place of honor at the banquet. Status, status, status. We're like, oh, well, there's no Moses' seat, and I don't wear tassels and on my robes and, you know, all of that. Huh. Can I tell you, Americans, in our culture today, status rules. Out there, status rules. It can't rule in here, and it can't rule in here. But there is a high cost to image and status. Keeping up with the Joneses is a phrase that's been around for a very long time, and it is truer today than it ever was before. Our need as Americans to have the best, get the best, do the best, get what I deserve, that thing, I gotta have it because you deserve it, all the commercials say, all the advertising say, all the reels say. You deserve it. Have it all. People need to see you in fancy clothes and fine accessories. Have some more diamonds. Get a nicer car. That's fancy. Get that house. Get that boat. Get all the things, all the toys. Not even because you love boating or they make you happy or you want a great big family room because you like to gather all the people. Just so you can notch it. The need for status is driving the debt epidemic in our nation in a ridiculous way. And by the way, can I tell you that no amount of arriving will get you there? No amount of paycheck or salary or toy or thing, shiny bauble, is going to get you there. You never actually arrive. And if you think I'm just making something up about that, let me give you a little example. Would you guys say that for professional athletes, when you get into the NBA or the NFL, you have arrived? Y'all are afraid to answer now. Come on, keep it real. Like, if you want to play football, what is every little five-year-old that picks up that football for his first little football league want to be? He wants to be an NFL running back or a quarterback. He wants to be the defensive and all the things. I'm getting past my depth now. But, like, that's the goal. And there's a high price to pay for that. And there's a big paycheck. A big paycheck. Even the ones who don't get a big paycheck get a big paycheck compared to us for that. A few years ago, Sports Illustrated published an article that stated that 78% of NFL players and 60% of NBA players face serious financial hardships just a few years after retirement. 15.7% of NFL players have filed for bankruptcy within 12 years of retiring. And it's usually the ones with the biggest paychecks. Bankruptcy. How do you go from making $36 million to bankruptcy? Because you gotta have all the things to keep up your status, the fancy cars and the huge parties and the jet and the this and the that. And if we think it's just them, the bankruptcy numbers in our nation continue to rise, and it's not. Can I tell you the poorest people do not file for bankruptcy because they don't have a house loan or a car loan to forgive? The people who are financially poorest are not the ones who end up filing for bankruptcy. It's people who have something and think they're going to be defined and achieved by getting something more and more and more and more. Can we learn from that? Many of us have learned from that, gone from the edge of it to being debt-free. But this isn't a sermon about debt. It's about what drives the debt, which is our need to achieve some status thing. that means absolutely nothing in the scheme of life and puts a heavy, cumbersome, extra luggage load on our lives that keep us from adventuring. And that's just in the physical. How much heavier is the spiritual ruin that comes from pride and a desire for status? The harsh reality here is that the Pharisees, who were the most educated in God's word, who spent the most time in the temple, in the synagogue, who should have been closest and mentoring because they were the go-between in that system, should have been teaching and building others up because of the position that God allowed them to be in, to speak for him. We're so busy using and abusing and speaking for themselves so they could be seen as impressive, that they failed to teach, to communicate, to assist, to improve the lives of the people around them, because all they could think about was being seen as bigger for themselves. And I go back to C.S. Lewis saying that pride is the state of anti-God. Hagar was a slave in the Old Testament. She was actually Abram's wife's mistress, slave. She became Abram's mistress. It's a whole long story. It was legal back then under the thing, like they were trying to have a child, so the slave would have the child. Hagar's pregnant. She's desperate. She's now being mistreated by Sarah, who's jealous. That's another baggage. We'll pick that up in a couple weeks. But she runs away into the wilderness. She's going to die. God sends God's angel after her. And this non-Jewish slave woman assigns God one of the first names that he gets in Scripture. El Roy. She says, I have seen the one who sees me. Church, Jesus teaches us to see others, not to live for others to see us. So here's something for us to take away. Do my words and deeds point to God at work in me, or do they just shout, look at me? Do I seek to serve others, or do I seek to elevate myself? You see, when we seek to serve others, when we point to Jesus, when we humble ourselves, which again does not mean to take some pitiful stance of lack of worth, but to simply see ourselves in right relationship to our Creator. It says that God Himself will exalt us. God Himself will lift us up. We don't need to elevate ourselves. Who can elevate you better, you or God? Okay, that was quiet. I'll just give y'all a, make sure you get it. God can elevate you far better than you could ever elevate yourself. He could do exceedingly abundantly more than you could ever think or imagine. When you humble yourself, when you follow the example of Jesus, a humble servant, and humble yourself before him, God says he will set you before kings. He promises us all in Psalms 23 that he will set us at a banquet table, a feasted banquet table in front of our enemies. He will allow us to be part of his amazing transforming work to bring the kingdom to the world so that people can have eternal and abundant life in Jesus Christ. We get to go do that. When we say, look at God, instead of look at me. Pride and status, exalting ourselves, living for others to see us, it is not just ugly from the outside. It is a heavy and unattainable, unsustainable burden. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says. And when you humble yourself, I will not only make your burden light, but I will exalt you. I will lift you up. How do we want to go through life? I don't know about you, but I absolutely don't want it to be with God in opposition to me. But man, I'd like to take Jesus' light little load, which won't be all sunshine and rainbows, but where he carries the weight in even the heaviest seasons. And let God take me to whatever place he wants to take me to do the good works he's created for me to do. And I hope that y'all will join us for that journey. The bottom line today, as we look at both of these and a ton of other scripture that I could have poured in here, be your real self with God and others. Seek serving over status, and let your words and deeds point to the goodness of God. Can y'all read those with me as the team comes up? Actually, stand up. Let's read this together. The bottom line today. Be your real self with God and others. Seek serving over status. Let your words and deeds point to the goodness of God. Amen, church. Amen.